If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Let's ask God to help us this morning. Father, we cherish the love and unity that we have in Christ. And Father, we pray that as we study this text this morning, that we will guard the unity that you've given us as a church. Father, that we would understand the devices of Satan. And Father, that we would walk in the light that you give us, Lord, so that we can show the world that we are truly your disciples. Father, we thank you this morning for this day, this resurrection day that you've given us. And Father, all our hope is in the resurrected Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask it in his holy name. Amen. As we look at Ephesians again today, we continue to look at our spiritual obligations and responsibilities in order that we may walk worthy of the calling wherewith we were called. And last time we looked a bit at this text, and the text today would be in Ephesians 4, 3 to 4. And Paul says specifically that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Ephesians 4, 2, last time we looked at five spiritual qualities, or you could say virtues, that characterize God's redeemed humanity in Christ. And all true believers are called to walk in this world amongst each other with this kind of disposition that Paul gave us in verse 2. This should be the state of mind for every Christian if you're going to walk worthy of your calling before God. Now, I'm going to give you two of these virtues. We won't talk about all of them, but just to remind you of this, the first two virtues describe what our internal disposition should be as Christians. He says we should walk in lowliness and gentleness, or that word gentleness could mean meekness. Now, when he says that we should walk with lowliness of mind, he's speaking of humility. And that means that you have an attitude of a proper estimate of yourself. I gave you 1 Peter 5:5. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility at all times. In other words, if you're going to walk around as a Christian and please God, if we're going to have unity in this church, then we must have on the apron of humility at all times. We must clothe ourselves with humility as Jesus did in John chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. Lowliness speaks of simply the disposition of one who is aware of his own smallness. You're aware of the fact that you lack merit before God. If you're a humble person, you have a poor opinion of yourself, your abilities, your faculties, your powers. You are one who Jesus says is poor in spirit. And to walk humble, you have to live with a sober assessment of yourself. And, you know, you have to walk in this lowliness of mind that the Word of God teaches throughout. Then he talks about gentleness, which simply means meekness. A meek person is gentle toward men and submissive toward God. And if you have a gentle and a meek spirit, this is a disposition that manifests itself in mildness, patience, quiet, or you could say quiet restraint, or you could say submissiveness. Now, I told you last time that meekness is not weakness. Moses, the Word of God says that Moses was the meekest of all men, yet still outwardly, Moses was a very strong man. Jesus says of himself, he says, take my yoke upon me and learn upon you and learn of me. He says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Or he could say, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, if you think meekness means weakness, you read Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus was righteously indignant with the Pharisees, and you will see that there is a righteous indignation that goes along with being meek. Jesus was a meek man, but he also was a strong man. He did not compromise the Word of God. He did not compromise truth. So what meekness basically means is to be ready to suffer wrong if need be, and that you will commit everything to God. Jesus was the perfect example of meekness. Isaiah 53:7, it was prophesied of Jesus that when he went to the cross, that he opened not his mouth, but he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And the reason why he did not open his mouth and the reason why he did not complain is because when he went to the cross, he was submitting to the will of God. Philippians 2:8, he said he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So if you're going to have the mind of Christ, we must have this disposition of mind that is a disposition of humbleness, lowliness, or meekness. Now, the last three virtues that the apostle wrote about, and we talked about it last week, it described our relationships to each other, and that was long-suffering, bearing with one another, and he said that we need to bear with one another in love. Now, if we're going to do this, the Word of God tells us that you should not do this grudgingly, but lovingly. You know, you don't want to have an attitude toward each other that says, oh, it's him or her again. I've got to put up with them again. I've got to forgive them again. No, you lovingly forgive them because God lovingly forgave you. So the second essential for walking worthy of our calling has to do with how we relate to each other in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to live in such a way is that we promote the unity of the Spirit. And every one of us are called to strive for the help of the Spirit to walk and promote the unity of the Spirit. Now, this will never happen unless we manifest the five spiritual virtues that we read about in Ephesians 2 as we daily live with each other. If we all endeavor to walk in these spiritual virtues, if these things are evident amongst us, I promise you, unity will be preserved. There will be no divisions. There will be peace amongst us. In other words, if we walk with this attitude and this disposition, we will be people who are easy to live with. We will be banded together by peace and love. It will be evident proof to this world that we are truly the children of God and disciples of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. John 13:35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What is this love that he's speaking of here? He's talking about this love of laying down our lives for each other, the same as Christ laid down his life for us. Now, brethren, I can tell you that this morning, you will never have unity of peace amongst a proud, unloving, self-centered people. If we're not willing to yield to God, and if we're not willing to yield to each other, there will never be peace amongst the people of God. And to maintain this oneness, we absolutely have to humble ourselves and consider ourselves to be lower than others. And the hardest thing to do is to think that you're lower than somebody else. Are y'all with me? We always are right. Our opinion always has to be on top. You know, you have to get rid of that attitude. I have a hard time with it as a man, but at least I tell you, I hate to be wrong. But you know what? I have to lower myself and say I'm wrong. It kills me, but I have to do it. But you have to lower yourself to have peace. And God wants you to have the disposition and the attitude that our Lord Jesus had. Well, we have to have peace before the truth of God's, lower ourselves before the truth of God's word and each other. Now, this unity that Paul speaks of is not at the expense of, nor is it the compromising of truth or sound doctrine. It's not at the expense of holiness and godliness and righteousness and obedience to God. Because if you compromise truth and sound doctrine, whatever unity you have, it's not the unity that's been brought by the blessed Holy Spirit. This unity Paul speaks of is an outcome or the offspring of all the great doctrines laid out in the Word of God, especially in Ephesians 1-3. And whatever unity it is, it has to be a theological or doctrinal unity. It must be a unity that's grounded in obedience to the truth. It's in a unity that is a oneness to Christ and his holy word. So what Paul is basically saying here, it has to do with doctrine and it has to do with our conduct in order that we may preserve it. Because both are absolutely necessary for us to live together united. Now, I said this last week, and you must remember this. The unity of the Spirit is precious. It's also fragile. And if I could say anything about that, handle with care. Because it can so easily come apart. And the reason why it can easily come apart is because we're still sinners. Because we're still fighting remaining sin. It can crumble and be pulled apart so easily, and we can get spiritually careless. We can put our guards down. And before you know it, you have a problem that is a fire that's going that is hard to put out. Every individual member of the body of Christ, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, in every local assembly around the whole world are absolutely responsible to endeavor to keep, to guard and protect the unity that has been placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Divisions can come over trivial things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 to 3. The Corinthian church was divided over preachers. They looked at preachers as they were leaders of rival groups. Some people look at preachers when they get in the pulpit as if they're competing with each other. Are y'all with me? And you know who does that to them? People. Because people love to worship men. And so they had this false conception of what Christian ministry was about. They thought it had to do with competition and things like this. And it caused all kind of division within the church. And they were glorying in men and not God. Churches divide over music, over types of worship, over money and how to spend it, over silly things. First church meeting I went to, they were truly fighting Baptists because they almost got in a fight. And I was young, Benicia was young. We didn't know what was going to happen. These people really were going to fight. And I said, now I know what a fighting Baptist is when I went to this thing. But they were going to divide over money. And the money that they were going to divide over was a penny. Y'all with me? You know why? Because somebody wants to have their way. And somebody wants to say, I'm right and you're wrong. But the one thing that should set apart the church from everything in this world is love and peace, which equal unity. And this letter is a call for the people of God everywhere to strive for oneness in truth, in love, in Christ, and with each other. So what's the nature of this unity that he's telling us to strive for? Well, he's not speaking of an external organized unity that's put together by man. He's calling us to a unity of heart. He's speaking of relationships and attitudes that are not organized by some unity of man. This is what Paul says to the Philippian church, Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What is like-mindedness? What does that mean? You need to be of one mind over doctrine, over the word of God, over the will of God. And if you're one mind over all these things, then you have the mind of Christ. The Corinthians, I said, were fighting over preachers. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he calls for the Corinthians to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why does he tell them that? That there be no divisions among them. This is an exhortation to unity and to brotherly love. So one aspect of this unity, he's talking about a oneness in mind and in our spirits. Second thing he says here is that we have a personal responsibility concerning this unity. I said we say more about this. Every single member of the body of Christ is obligated to strive for and to guard this unity. This unity among the people of God is a work that has been established by the Holy Spirit. You cannot plan or legislate this unity. This unity cannot be organized. He's not talking about some general spirit of fellowship or brotherliness like the world looks at. This is a theological unity, and it's based on the understanding of truth. And because of this, it can only be produced by the blessed Spirit of God. We could never produce this unity. It's created by the Spirit of God alone. And so he says we need to endeavor to keep or guard over or have vigilant care for this Spirit-produced unity that we have in the church. Now, there's other passages that speak that have a word that means the same thing as endeavoring to keep. And this word that you will see in other passages means to give diligence to it. 2 Timothy 2:15, same word is used. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then in 2 Peter 1:10, he says, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So the bottom line is this, is that we as individual members of the same body are called on personally to foster and to nurture with eagerness and with zeal to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, we're not united because we dress alike. We're not united because we have the same tastes or hobbies or we have the same political opinions. We're united because of the Spirit of God. And we're united in our hearts and our minds and our attitude. And the reason why we're not united in our hearts and our minds and our attitude is because every one of our attitudes and hearts and minds should be controlled by sound doctrine. It's because we believe the same. The Holy Spirit unites us over truth. And brethren, this unity of the Spirit gets damaged. In fact, it even gets broken when people get spiritually lazy. Because what I say people get is they go spiritually brain dead. You know what I mean? They just simply exist as a Christian in the church, but there's no real spiritual life. You know, we tell you that you need to study the Word of God. We tell you that you need to pray. You know, we opened up the 1689 Confession of Faith. The reason why we open it up is because we want everybody to be on the same page. Y'all with me? Because we're not united over the fact that we're Reformed Baptist Church and we all like blue seats and we all like this, that, and the other. We're uniting over the truth of the Word of God. Amen. And that's what unity is all about. And God wants us on the same page because unity means oneness. It means agreement. It means everybody needs to be on the same page. And that page that we need to be on is truth, sound doctrine. That's what the Spirit unites our hearts over. This is the basis of our oneness. Now, just to maintain this mind of Christ, you have to stay in the Word of God. Y'all with me? I don't know why people think that they can be spiritual without praying and reading the Word of God. I don't see how people think that they can be spiritual without hearing the Word of God. And some people think, well, you know, yeah, the preachers say all that, but, you know, that's just for them. But I'm all right the way I am. You're deceived the way you are. Because you're not going to be right unless you use the means God has to make you right before God. And what you have to do is you have to get into the Word of God. You have to read about Christ. You have to read the Sermon on the Mount. You have to meditate on these things. And then you will have the mind of Christ. And what we're striving for in this church is that every one of us have the mind of Christ. Whether you're at home or whether you're at work or whether you're at church or whether you're at play, wherever you are, you need to walk around with the mind of Christ. You live in a world that is so cocky. Are y'all with me? I used to play sports. I was the best trash talker ever. I was. But you know what? It's full of cockiness. It's so full of cockiness. I have to kill myself over that. I mean, I have to kill it all the time. Because I see people playing sports and I'm talking trash for them, you know, like when they're playing. You know, and it's just something that I grew up with. It's cockiness. It's just like thinking you own the world. You don't own the world. And that's what happens in churches, because somebody gets offended because they think they own the church, they own the world. And everybody in the church should believe what I believe and be just like me. No, if you're grounded in sound doctrine, everybody will believe like Jesus told us to believe, and we'll be on the same page. Well, this unity has to be felt and experienced and to be put into practice. And this unity, in order for it to take place, the Holy Spirit must be in you. The Holy Spirit must have done a gracious work in you. Churches try to achieve unity through activity and common agreement, but activity and simple agreement will not produce biblical unity. Get this in your head this morning. Unity comes through regeneration, the new birth, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Christianity is much more than being moral, religious, doing good, and being involved in activity. the problem in a lot of places and with people, even in biblical churches, spiritual fellowship is a problem because of the unity of the Spirit. And what I'm saying is it's impossible to have the unity of the Spirit with people in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell. If the Holy Spirit is in you and it's not in another person, there's absolutely no basis for Christian fellowship. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And it doesn't mean that, you know, you have to get up tomorrow, you have to go to work and things like that. You can walk together with people, you can eat together, play ball with them, whatever you have to have. But you cannot have spiritual fellowship with somebody that doesn't have the Spirit of God. You say, now you real mean. I'm going to tell you why you can't have it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. So you cannot fellowship with them as far as spiritual fellowship because they will reject the very things that unite us as Christians. My question is, when will the churches ever learn? You say, we'll learn what? That unregenerate membership will be a direct attack on the unity of any church. Because that's why here we have you to write out a testimony of conversion. You know, people say, you know, it's kind of legalistic. You know, they want to know everything about when you got saved. Well, number one, if you don't understand the gospel, and number two, if you hadn't experienced the gospel, you don't need to be a member of a church. You say, why? Because you're going to be a problem. And even when you have done it, you're a problem. But not really. You can be a problem. You understand what I'm saying? You can be a problem. I can be a problem, even after I've done that. But you'll be a much bigger problem if you're not converted. And that's what happens to churches. But if you were to be allowed into the membership, you would be an immediate threat to the unity of this church, or you'd be an immediate threat to the unity of any church. And so I would say this. Wisdom dictates that you screen your members that come into your church in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. People say, you're just being legalistic. No, brethren. Two cannot walk together unless they're agreed. And there's been churches that have blown up simply because they thought somebody was saved and they were not. Now, last week we brought in 10 members in this church. We were so blessed to bring them in. But they will tell you, we were discerning in bringing them in because we want to protect the unity of the Spirit that is already established here, because we feel as your pastors that this unity is precious, and we also know that it's very, very fragile. And so it's up to us to make sure that we see to it that we're all trying to preserve this unity. And Paul goes on to say this unity is simply an unseen unity. This unity he's talking about is a spiritual unity. It's an eternal unity. This unity that we have amongst each other will express itself outwardly as we worship together, as we belong to certain bodies of believers, as we come constantly in contact with each other. And because we as believers are united eternally by the Holy Spirit, it's going to express itself externally with each other. Just give you one scripture, Paul's benediction to the Corinthians. This is the crux of the matter. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And when he says communion of the Holy Spirit, what he's talking about here is he's talking about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship together as one, as the body of Christ, Paul is saying, is the direct work of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is calling on these Christians to do, live in such a way as to protect this unity that has been put here by the Holy Spirit. Now today, this morning, we're going to close down and talk about the grounds of our unity, because in verses 4 to 6, he gives us 7 reasons to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says in verse 4, he said, there is one body, he said, there is, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So he gives us 7 reasons why we should keep the unity of the Spirit in the bondage of peace. And he also is telling us here why there should be unity amongst God's people. These are fundamental inward experiences that bind the people of God together. It's in a spiritual oneness that they are bound together, and this oneness cannot be dissolved. Now, these seven ones are the foundation on which the Spirit of God effects a true oneness amongst us as the people of God. So the first thing he says here, and I'm going to put them together in threes. He said, there's one body, one spirit, just as you was called, and one hope of your calling. Now, one body refers to the church that's made up of all the people of God. When I say all the people of God, I'm speaking of the universal church of Christ, visible and invisible from all ages. This would include even the local manifestations of the church in every country. There is no other body but this one body that's made up, as Paul was talking about in the first part of Ephesians, of Jew and Gentile of life. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks of the unity and the diversity that's in this one body. Y'all with me? Actually, there's one body of Christ, okay? We've got churches with different names. You know, they'll say, well, there's a black church, there's a white church, there's a this, that. There's only one body of Christ. It's made up of every kindred, tongue, and nation. Now, we have to put names on churches so you know what we believe. But when we stand before Christ on the day of judgment, Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville won't mean anything. Y'all with me? You was a member of the body of Christ. You were saved by Jesus and washed in his blood. It's going to be the church of Jesus Christ that's going into heaven, that's going into the kingdom of God. Well, Paul speaks of the unity and diversity in this one body. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And then he goes on to give the analogy of the human body, to simply to point out the diversity within the body. So he shows us that the oneness or the unity of this members concerns its care, concerns its dependence upon one another. And this is why there should be true unity among us, because we're simply members of the body of Jesus Christ. And there's only one body, and Christ is the head of this body. That's one reason why we should be unified. You know, there's only one body. You know, if I say it this morning, there's only one church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, so people say, well, you know, y'all look down on other churches. We don't look at down on other churches. You know, we know they have different names. We're pulling for the church. They're part of us. If they're saved and washed in Christ's blood, they're part of us. I'm not against the church. I'm not competing against the other church. I'm pulling for the other churches. I want to see them pull through this thing that we're in the same battle. You know, sometimes people think we're in a different battle. We're in the same battle. You know, and we can go down just as quick as any other church in this world, if not quicker. No, it's one body and it's one Lord. And that one Lord, that one head of the body is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Then he says we're one spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for one by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. We have been all made to drink into one spirit. So what he's saying is that it's the Holy Spirit of God that gives life to, and it's the Holy Spirit of God that energizes the body of Christ. Now, the body that you're in, it's a spiritual body. And the reason why it's spiritual, because the Holy Spirit dwells in every member of this body. And I don't need to say much about that, but it's the Holy Spirit that's in every member of this body, and it's realized by everyone in the body that the Spirit dwells in them, and it's that Spirit that dwells in them that unites us together as one. People can walk in this church right now you've never seen before in your life, Christians, and I guarantee you're on the same page. Y'all with me? I met people, and we're on the same page before we even get to talking good. You know why? Not because of me or him or the knowledge we have about theology and stuff. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit in me. That's why I don't understand why people have such a problem with the church and everything else. If you got the same Spirit, what's your problem? You understand what? What would be your problem? I know it's flashy and stuff like that, but you understand what I'm saying. And so some people will never be satisfied, but we all have the same Spirit. And that same Spirit is the Spirit of God that energizes the body of Christ. That's why we're always praying in our prayer meetings that the Spirit of God will come this Lord's Day and give us help. that he would strengthen us. Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, he will lead and guide you into all truth. He sent the Holy Spirit to be the helper of the church. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one that gives us energy. He's the one that helps us to understand the scriptures. And then he says, one hope of your calling. And he's simply saying that everybody who belongs to this, that belongs to this one body, are pressing toward the hope of the same goal. And that hope is that one day we will all ultimately share in the glory of God. He said, one good way of saying that is the hope of your calling, and we all have the same hope, is eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. We're all striving for the same things. We're all striving for that hope that's in heaven, that eternal inheritance that is awaiting all of us. It's the same things. Now, the second thing he says is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, you know, when he says one Lord, he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. All true Christians must acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except under the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul is saying only those who have Jesus as their only Lord, I didn't say one, only Lord, will be in heaven. Now, Lord is one who has control over a person. He's one who has control over a household. He's their master. He has supreme authority over another. And that one Lord of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself said that many will perish in hell because they acknowledge him as Lord in title and confession, but not in experience or reality. You know, if you call him Jesus Lord, he controls your life, and he has supreme authority over your life. And people will be in hell because they call him Lord, but they mastered their own lives. And if you think Jesus is your Lord today, and he doesn't master your life, and you're calling him Lord without obedience, you're desperately deceived. Luke 6:46 said, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not the things which I say? And Jesus said that because he is the one Lord who came to die to save sinners, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that he saves, he becomes their Lord, and he controls their life until they die. That's your Lord. Sure, you're going to sin. You know, I don't have to go through all that stuff. I don't have to tell you you're going to sin. You already know all that stuff. But somebody controls your life, he should have this supreme influence over your life. And it affects everything that you do. Y'all with everything. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away because everything is new. And I know they say, well, this is a hard time for the youth to live. Just get saved. Come on. No, I mean, seriously. You know why? Because grace overcomes everything. Y'all with me? I don't make excuses for the youth. I try to encourage them. You understand what I'm saying? But I don't make excuses for them. Because it's not a hard time you can live. You got cell phones, you got running water and toilets, you got everything. No, it's not a hard time. No, it's the pressures of being like the world that you need to overcome. And if you're saved and you're in Christ and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can overcome them. Because the power is in you to do it. And if Jesus is your Lord, now I'm going to throw this out. I might get kicked out of church with this one. You will overcome them. Because his Spirit is in you. And then he says, one faith. I'm almost through. There's a little controversy of what he means here by one faith. Because the theologians will argue over whether he's talking about objectively of Christian doctrine. Or is he talking about the experience of faith where, you know, you simply trust in the Lord, or subjective faith. And we have to remember here that he uses this expression, one faith. So he's arguing here for unity. And he's arguing for oneness. And so whatever this one faith is, these young believers in Ephesians know what it is. So my own opinion, I personally don't believe he's necessarily speaking here as a complete system of doctrine or Christian theology. And I say this because throughout the whole history of the church, even down to now, it's clear that all Christians are not always agreed on everything concerning the Christian faith. So I don't believe he's talking about the whole realm of doctrine. Paul says in Ephesians 4:11-15, we have not yet come to the unity of the faith, but the day is coming when we will all be clear on everything and we will all be agreed on everything. We're just not there right now. So I believe this one faith he speaks of, I believe it's the faith that the apostles preached. You say, what is that? It's the gospel. It's the, when they went out and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. Because the one faith that everybody is agreed on, if you are in the one body, is justification by faith through Jesus Christ. Amen. You definitely are agreed on that, or you're not in the body of Christ. And I believe this one faith he's talking about here, is he's talking about this faith that brings the righteousness of God apart from the law. It's the one faith that all true believers are united on. Because there's only one faith that can justify a man or woman before God, and that's the faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the faith I think he's talking about. And you say, what are we united on? That's one thing we have to be united on. You know, some of these other things we may not be united on yet. We should be, but we're not. But Paul says in Ephesians 4, the day is coming when we won't see any longer through a glass darkly, but we're going to see clear. And, you know, the things that we fight over that we don't believe in, like, we'll be on the same page. It's hard to believe it'll happen. You know, it's hard to believe that we in here will ever get on the same page about everything, let alone the whole Christian world. But the day is coming. But the one thing we're united on right now is that you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled when you believe on him. Then he says one baptism. This is a more controversy because some would say, well, he's here speaking of spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. But most of your theologians believe he's speaking here about water baptism. And the reason they speak this, they believe this, is because of what water baptism signifies. They think that he's speaking here of water baptism, not so much the mode, but what it signifies. The one outward visible ceremony of baptism by which believers are openly confessed, where they openly confess their faith and are openly incorporated into the fellowship of the people of God, symbolically shows the world that I'm now one with Christ and I'm one with the people of God. Now, how you get baptized, that's fine. But when we are baptized, what we're doing, we're publicly telling the world, I no longer belong to you. I belong to Christ. Amen. Y'all with me? Now, when you come up here and get this water right here, other than just getting it dirty, when you come up, you're telling everybody in here, I'm done with the world. They said, these preachers are so hard. No, I'm serious. You're done with the world. Amen. And I'm going with Christ. And we used to sing old song in our charismatic church, though none go with me, still I will follow. And I tell my wife all the time, Vanessa, I tell you this. I said, you know, we see people fall away and we see people deny the faith and we see all these things. And I told her, I said, well, the thing that gives me hope is that when God saved me, he did it while I was there at home alone. They weren't with me. They had nothing to do with my salvation. God called me himself. And when he saved me, he came to me personally. He didn't come to me with them. He came to me. And so when they fall away, it doesn't affect me like, well, I don't want to see them fall away. You understand what I'm saying? You know, though none go with me, I'm going to follow. And so all I knew to do when I got saved was this, is that I needed to be baptized. Again, I was baptized when I was 9. That was a bad mistake. So I baptized 3 times. And so first time I got baptized, I wasn't saved. Second time I got baptized in the wrong formula. Third time, I think I got it right. But so I think I'm good there. But what I'm saying about baptism was when I went under the water, it was the meaning and significance of the ordinance. And I was telling the people that were there, I'm done with the world. I'm following Christ. And that was a commitment you make. And that's a pledge, kind of like a pledge you make, but that's what baptism is all about. So he says, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And then we'll close down with this last one. He said, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through you all, and in you all. Now, I don't think he's talking here about the dominion of God over the universe and his providential control and sovereignty over all mankind per se. But I believe he's talking about the sovereignty of God the Father over the church. Because when he talks about the all in the context of this passage, I think he's speaking to the special relationship that he has to the sons of faith who he has redeemed. He says, above all, through you all, and in you all. Now, if he's talking about the world, he can't say in you all. Okay? And you have to remember this, that the church is the habitation of the Spirit of God. And that's Ephesians 2:22. The church is a temple in which he dwells. He fills all parts of the church with his presence. So I believe what is being said here, what Paul is saying here, he's saying that God is sovereign over the church. It was his idea, his plan, his purpose. And God, in his providence, will sustain the church to the very end. He brought the church into being. He keeps it alive. And he will hold it together until the end. Well, I just want to leave you with this scripture today. And a few more things to say. John 17:20-23. Jesus prays for the perfect unity of all who believe on him. In his high priestly prayer, that is a blessed thing to read. I'm just going to read one passage of the scripture, verse 23. He prays to the Father that he says that I am in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Do you realize the day is coming when we're going to all be perfectly one? Now, I want to run you back again to Ephesians 1:9. I forgot the scripture I was going to tell you. We talked about this quite a few moons ago. The Apostle Paul says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And the good news today is that the ultimate destiny of the universe is in the eternal plan of God. And what God is going to do, and the church is a model of what God is going to do, because he's going to head up and sum up and unite all things in Christ. Christ is already head of all things to the church, but God's intent is that he would be head over the regathered, reunited universe, period. And in the coming new order and new creation with Christ as head, there will be perfect unity and oneness. And we should be a model right now of what that's going to be. You read the scriptures, it says no more war or strife and things like that. You know, there's going to be perfect peace, unity, and love. Brethren, the only reason why that will ever be possible is because of the shed blood of the Son of God. So we're going to come today to his table and remember that perfect sacrifice that has united us together. We're going to remember that blood was shed on our behalf, that there was a body that was broken on our behalf. If you're a sinner today, I'm not going to say much to you. I will say this to you today. As we take the Lord's Supper, we're preaching the gospel to you one more time. And as you see that bread and of the broken body of Christ pass you by and that shed blood, Christ offers himself to you if you will come to him by faith. Now, before we go to the table, Lord, this day, I want to tell you who we invite to the table. If you have been washed in the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you've been in the waters of baptism, we invite you to the table of the Lord. If you are a member of our church, or you may not be a member, but you're seeking membership and you have no controversy with another church, we invite you to the table of the Lord. And one other thing, if you have aught against your brother, or if there's any confusion or if there's any, I'm going to say, difficulties between you and another brother that needs to be made right, make it right before you take of the bread and the cup of Jesus Christ. So what we want to do, I want to call the men up, and we want to sing hymn 441, Thy Works, Not Mine, O Christ.